We are beginning a new four-part Advent series today. And this four-part Advent series will actually span the entire Old Testament. So it's going to be, it's an ambitious project. And today will be actually our shortest section of Scripture. We'll be looking at the first 11 chapters in Genesis today. And I'm sure some of you will be disappointed. I'm actually not going to read the entire thing. I'm not going to read all 11 chapters. But we will have your Bibles open because we will be looking at various different passages. What I will be reading is just a section from Genesis chapter 2. So if you turn to Genesis chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 15 through 17. That's what I will be reading. And in this series is going to be looking at four different Old Testament patriarchs. We're going to look at Adam, Abraham, Moses, and David. And we're going to see how each of these is important in redemptive history. The role each of these plays in the way that God interacts with humanity. And more importantly, we're going to see how each of these point to Christ. How Christ answers the problem that has been introduced through each of these characters. And today we're starting, at the beginning, we're starting with the father of the human race, the first man, Adam. So I'll be reading Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Brothers and sisters, hear now the word of the living God. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Let's pray. Lord, as we look at our first father, Adam, Lord, I pray for your Holy Spirit to be with me. I pray for your Spirit to be with us, each of us, in our homes as we are watching this. Lord, again, I know that this is not an ideal way to worship you. But Father, you can, through your power, you can use this word, use the preaching of your word to accomplish your purposes. And that's what we pray. Father, we pray that your Spirit will be with me, that this preaching will be powerful. Father, I pray that each one of us will have an encounter with Jesus Christ. Each one of us will be stretched. Each one of us will grow. Each one of us will be challenged in ways that we need to be challenged, comforted in ways that we need to be comforted. And Father, I pray that you will be glorified through each one of us, that your word will not go out empty. It will accomplish what you want it to accomplish, more than we can imagine, amazing things that will bring you glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, Lynn and I were presenters at a Christian veterinary mission conference. We were doing our parable of the pooch. And when we weren't presenting the parable of the pooch, I attended another lecture that was given by a veterinarian. And this veterinarian was giving his testimony. And he mentioned how he was raised in a Christian home, going to church, but he lost his faith when he came to college. He lost his faith when he started learning science and when he started learning about evolution. And he couldn't reconcile what he learned in the Bible with what he was learning in his college classes. And he fell away. And he was then at this conference presenting a book that had really helped him, a book that in his mind solved the problem. And this book was a book about theistic evolution. And if you're not familiar with theistic evolution, it's basically secular evolution, the theories of evolution, but they attribute all the direction of the billions of years and survival of the fittest and death and decay. But it's all driven by God. So it's theistic. And this is basically, this view sees the first 11 chapters of Genesis, which we're looking at today, sees it as fable, sees it as parable. There's no history there. It may teach a moral truth, but it doesn't contain historical fact. And according to this view, Adam and Eve are not real people. They're not directly created by God. They certainly weren't created by the way that Genesis says. Adam wasn't created out of the dust of the ground, and Eve wasn't created out of a rib of Adam. And at best, what they would say, and this is at best, is they would see Adam and Eve as two homonyms that were taken from a larger group that existed, like maybe Neanderthal man or some type of caveman. And then they were somehow made spiritually alive. Their awareness of being not just purely animal, but both being animal and spiritual beings was somehow awakened in them. That's what they'll see. But even this view is not necessary. For many of them, Adam and Eve is simply an allegory. It's an allegory of the evolution of our spiritual awareness as a species. And while I don't doubt the sincerity of this man's faith, I'm not saying that he was not a believer. He certainly did profess to be a believer in Christ. He was at a Christian conference presenting. And I don't doubt that this type of teaching actually did remove a huge barrier in his mind, and maybe barriers in other people's minds about Christianity. And I don't doubt that God could actually use a book like this to bring people, bring this man and others to saving faith. However, I still have significant issues with this teaching. Issues that strike at our understanding of God's character. And that is that Adam and Eve are not true people, that are not historical, that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are myth. I believe that this will strike at the understanding of God's character. It'll strike at our understanding of Christ's work. The nature of the gospel itself, I believe, is compromised by this view. In short, if we compromise the historicity of Adam and the historicity of these first 11 chapters of Genesis, this is a big deal. And today what I'm going to do is I'm going to show the importance of Adam, the significance of Adam in the biblical story of redemption. So I'm going to start at the beginning. Genesis 1:1 tells us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is the creator. All things were created by God. And the rest of this first chapter of Genesis shows us God going about and creating, step by step, God creating light, God separating waters from waters, creating dry land, creating plants, God creating the sun, the moon, and the stars, and the birds, and the fish, God creating all the animals. And the text tells us in Genesis chapter 1 that everything God created was good, and it was good. There was nothing not good with the creation that God had created. Then Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, to the end of that chapter, tells us of the pinnacle of God's creation, the creation of man, mankind, beginning at verse 26 in chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life. I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and morning, the sixth day. A couple of things that I want to notice here in this passage that are important. First, the creation of man, as we see here, is different. It's different than all the other creation. See, man alone has the image of God. Man alone is given dominion over the animals, over the creation, over everything else God has created. See, man is not on the same animal. He's not just one of another animal, just another creature, as a lot of secular theories say. Man is different. Man is unique. Man is the steward of God's creation. Man alone, again, of all the creatures, is made in the image of God. The second thing I want us to notice is that after the creation of man, God declares the entire creation, everything he's made, he declares very good. That means the creation is as it should be. It's not broken. It's not fallen. Next, I want to look at these verses from chapter 2 that I had read as our scripture reading. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So God made Adam. He had given him dominion over the animals. He provided him everything that he needed, food that he needed, everything that he would need, he provided for him. But God gave Adam one prohibition. Just one prohibition. Everything else in the whole world was permissible to him, was available to him except for this one thing. Adam was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the day that he eats of it, he shall surely die. So what was the purpose of this prohibition? Some people think that it was a warning, that this tree was poisonous. So God was protecting Adam by saying, don't eat this. It's kind of like a parent would say to a child, you know, don't eat those mushrooms. You eat those mushrooms, they can be poisonous and they can make you sick. So you stay away from it. But is this what it was? No. See, everything in the garden was good. There was no poison. There was nothing bad. Everything fit the purpose that God had for it, including this tree. See, the prohibition had nothing to do with the tree per se. It had nothing to do with its fruit. Rather, the prohibition was a reminder. It was a reminder to Adam, a reminder by extension to all of us. It was a reminder that Adam was not supreme, that he was not autonomous. He was not a law unto himself. In short, it's a reminder to the man that despite all the blessings he's given, in spite of his authority he has over all the creations of the world, in spite of his power, in spite of his dignity and glory, in spite of all this, it's a reminder that he is not God. See, man is a subject. Man is a creature. He is now and always will be subject to God. And this prohibition is to, excuse me, this prohibition is to clarify the creator-creation distinction. And the fact that as creatures, even glorious creatures bearing the divine image, we will never be autonomous. We will never be God. And this prohibition is a test. It's a test to see if Adam would accept his position, his divinely ordained position. Would he rebel? Would he rebel against the divine order? We know the story. We know what Adam did. He did not pass this test. Adam and Eve succumbed to the serpent's temptation, as we read in Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Take a look at that. The serpent's words. And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die," contradicting God's word. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened," contradicting God's motives. "And you will be like God." There's the hook. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. See, that was a test. It was a test. Would they take the bait? Would they try to be like God? Something that we could never be? Would they grab it? Adam and Eve failed it. And sadly, our race has been failing it ever since. And it's really impossible to overemphasize the significance of this event. See, at this point, the creation was no longer good. Because of the rebellion against the creator by the man, the highest of God's creation. So not only did Adam represent all of mankind, all of his descendants, he also represented all of creation. So when Adam, the highest of the created order, rebelled against God, the punishment, the consequences affected the entire creation. This is the fall. And the reason that in a historical Adam and a historical fall is essential to our understanding of God and his character is because if we remove an historical fall, then all the brokenness, all the tragedy that we observe in this world, all the death is not due to Adam's sin, Adam's rebellion, but it is attributed to God. You can blame God for the messed up world that we have now. And this is the big problem I see in so-called theistic evolution. See, for theistic evolution to work, death, decay, violence, survival of the fittest, all of this were present billions of years before the first humans were ever made. So it's not the human's fault. It all is attributed to God. God's creation is no longer very good, as we read in the last verse of chapter 1. And according to theistic evolution, according to this worldview, the world is actually not broken. There's nothing wrong with the world. This is the way God intended it. Death, violence, survival of the fittest. These aren't bad things that resulted in a fall or rebellion. No, rather, these things are the engine that drives evolution. These are all good things. These are the things that take mankind from slime to evolve into godhood. You see how different this is? How different this worldview is? It also gets man off the hook for the fall. We're no longer rebels who deserve death, as we read in Genesis 2:17. We're no longer responsible for causing this broken and fallen world in which we find ourselves. It shifts the blame. The blame from us, the blame goes to God. That's the way God made it. And not only is this view blasphemous, not only is it insulting to God, worse still, it seriously distorts our position before a holy God. See, because of Adam's willful and deliberate rebellion against God, we are all guilty. That's the truth. We are guilty. Both guilty of Adam's transgression and guilty of every sin that we commit personally because of our broken nature. And the truth is, as a race, we stand condemned. Condemned before God. Every single person who has ever lived, except Jesus Christ himself, every single person is under a death sentence. An eternal death sentence. And the reality is, if this reality is lost, if we reject a historic Adam, if we reject a historic fall, this rejection is extremely dangerous. And why is that? Well, think about an illness. Think about if you had an illness like cancer, or if you had a cardiac blockage or an aortic aneurysm. All of these things are silent. You may never know. You completely think you're healthy. And all of these things are fatal. And all of a sudden, you can get hit with it. About 20 years ago, my father had an aortic aneurysm. And just by coincidence, at a physical, a doctor had a hunch and sent him to get an echocardiogram. And they discovered this. He had no symptoms. He was working out. He felt great. But he had this aneurysm that, if it would have ruptured, would have killed him. And he didn't know. Everything was okay. But if you know, you can get treatment. He got treatment. He had surgery for this. So you see, the danger we have is, spiritually speaking, each one of us has a life-threatening condition. Each one of us has a spiritual aneurysm that could go at any point. And not just killing us. It will send us to hell. We stand condemned in God's judgment. We are guilty. And the problem is, if we don't know this, again, if you don't know you have a life-threatening problem, an eternal life-threatening problem, you're not going to look for a solution. You're not going to care for a solution. There's not. You're going to go merrily on your way until that day when judgment comes and it's too late. In short, without a historic Adam whose rebellion against God caused our problem, we have no need for Christ to solve our problem. You think about that. Without a historic Adam, without a historic fall, there is no need for Christ. There is no point of Christianity. And this situation is clear by the ambivalence that we see of so many people when you hear the gospel. You share the gospel with people, and I'm sure each one of you have had this response. I've had it many times. People say, okay, if that works for you, if that little religion works for you, that's nice, I'm happy for you, but I don't need it. You know, please don't push it on me. I don't need that. See, that is what happens. They don't need it. The truth of evangelism, you've got to get them lost before you can get them saved. You've got to convince them of their need for Christ before they will have any desire to receive him for salvation. But thankfully, God did not abandon Adam after the rebellion. Thankfully, God does not abandon us, does not abandon our race when we so miserably fail this test. In showing unspeakable wicked treachery, we sought to usurp God's place, God's divine authority. So immediately after the fall, God put into place a plan of redemption. And we see this plan first announced in Genesis 3:15. So take a look at that. This is known as the Proto-Evangelion. This is the first gospel. And this is God speaking to the serpent. And God says, "I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." See, God's plan here starts with separation. He puts enmity, it's hostility, between the woman and the serpent, and hostility between the seed of the woman, or the offspring of the woman, and the offspring of the serpent. And ultimately, what we see in this verse is there will be victory. Victory for this offspring of the woman over the serpent, which is described here as the seed of the woman bruising the head. This is a fatal blow of the serpent. But nonetheless, there will be a cost to the offspring of the woman, signified by the bruised heel. It's not a fatal blow, but it's a painful blow. And it's very important for us to understand who these two offspring are. And this is really key to understanding not only Genesis chapters 1 through 11, really, but all of the Old Testament and all of redemptive history. It's important to understand who these seeds are and ultimately how these are fulfilled in Christ. And this verse is called the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel, because it points to the work that Christ did on the cross. Jesus Christ, he is the offspring of the woman who on the cross, he bruised the serpent's head. He delivered the fatal blow, destroying Satan's grasp that held God's people captive to their sin in rebellion. That was destroyed on the cross. And on the second coming, it will be destroyed eternally in the lake of fire. And while the offspring of the woman ultimately here points to Christ, who is the one who crushes the serpent's head, that's the main fulfillment. The term is not limited to Jesus alone. Again, this is important for us to understand. This term also includes all of God's people. So all of God's people, all who are in Christ, each one of us who is in Christ, we are part of this seed, part of this offspring of the woman. Now, the offspring of the serpent, who are they? Who are those to whom there is enmity between the offspring of the woman, between us? Who is this offspring of the serpent? Are they literally or a physical offspring of the serpent of the devil? No, of course not. The devil is a spiritual being. He does not have a physical offspring. But what they are is they are the spiritual offspring of the devil. These people are those who have adopted the devil's spirit of rebellion against God. It is a people who seek to be their own God, those people who seek to be autonomous. And if you think about it, there are many people, many of us often act like this, or act more like the seed of the devil than the seed of the woman. But God graciously puts up this barrier between his elect, those to whom he shows mercy, and to the reprobate, those whom he lets them do what they want. Just go on their way in rebellion, in hard-heartedness. And this barrier is for the benefit of God's people, is the benefit of his elect. It protects them. It protects them from being corrupted. It protects them from being corrupted by those who hate God and want to have nothing to do with God. See, that was the problem that the woman had. She was siding with the serpent. She was siding against God. And this enmity, this protected her. Never to side with him. Again, it is a protection. And we see this enmity playing out throughout redemptive history, throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Bible. We even see it in our world today. And we're going to see this theme in upcoming sermons. But particularly, it's clear here in these first 11 chapters of Genesis. And we see this immediately play out in the next chapter. So turn to chapter 4. Of Genesis. This is Cain's murdering of Abel. And why did Cain murder Abel? Well, the book of Hebrews gives us an insight into this, the reason for this enmity. See, Abel was a true believer. He had faith. His sacrifice was a sacrifice offered in faith. He was giving the first of his flock, the best of his flock to God, because he knew that God deserved that. Cain did not have faith. Cain wasn't given his first fruit. He was just giving some of his excess. It wasn't given in faith. Hebrews 11:4 says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. So Cain murders his brother because of this. In chapter 4, verses 17 through 24, we see a genealogy of Cain. This is a genealogy of the seed of the serpent, the reprobate line. And turn to this genealogy. I mean, I know everyone loves genealogy, but there's important nuggets here. There's important things that we can notice here. First, I want you to notice that as the generations pass, the descendants become increasingly wicked. Look at Lamech, taking two wives. Again, this is wicked. God didn't create. You notice when he created Adam and Eve, he didn't take all of Adam's ribs and make him a whole harem. He made one wife. And if you remember when I preached a couple of years ago through Genesis, I talked about marriage. I talked about how God had formed the woman to complete the man, to perfectly correspond to him. That was God's original plan. But you see, they're rejecting God. They're rejecting his law of nature. We see this today, right? Same-sex marriage, rejecting God's plan for nature, rejecting male and female. You know, we have this whole spectrum, non-binary, that's rejecting what God has made. That is a rebellion against God. That is what we are seeing in our world today. And we see this in Lamech, here taking his two wives. But also notice that his violence increases, killing a man for striking him. Verse 24 of chapter 4 says his wickedness is 10 times that of Cain. So you see that there's a this is the natural progression. You get apart from God, you devolve. See, that's the fallacy of evolution. Nothing evolves. Nothing gets better on its own. The only way you're going to get better is something outside. If grace comes into you, you need something outside. Even in engineering, we know that closed systems devolve. The law of entropy, they become less stable. They become more disruptive. Nothing becomes more evolving. That is a fantasy. That is scientifically impossible. And when we are disconnected from God, we devolve. We go down. And that's what we're seeing here in the line of Cain. But the second thing we want to notice, and this is interesting as well, notice that Cain's offspring, from a worldly perspective, actually are quite successful. Look at some of the things attributed to them. They build cities. They have livestock. They develop musical instruments. They were forgers of bronze and iron. You see, Cain's line excels in technology. They excel in the arts. And all of this would enforce the idea of their own self-reliance, of their own self-autonomy, that they don't need God, that they can rely on themselves. And they're rebels against God. This is the cursed line. This is the reprobate line. This is the offspring of the serpent. Now take a look at chapter 5. Chapter 5, we are given the genealogy of the elect line, of the offspring of the woman. And again, there's a couple of things here to notice in this line. The first thing I think that will probably jump out at you when you're looking at this is the long life. Notice the long life, people living 800, 900 years. Methuselah, 969 years. Long life is a sign of God's blessing. It's a sign of being in alignment with God. Also, notice there's no mention at all of technological achievement. But what we do see is a reference to God, a reference to the relationship with God. And this starts in the last verse of chapter 4. 4:26 says, to Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. People began to call upon the name of the Lord. 5:24 says, Enoch walked with God. So we see a clear contrast between these lines. The offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. The one is focused on God, knowing God, obeying God, glorifying God. And the other is focused on self, glorifying self, making a name for self. And God used this enmity here between the two lines to protect the purity of the godly line, to keep them focused on God and not to devolve. Looking at God and getting that outside energy to keep them focused and keep them pure, where the other line was devolving and becoming more violent and more abusive and more rebellious against God. But this protection breaks down. And we see this in Genesis chapter 6. And this breakdown leads to tragedy. Look at verses 1 and 2 in Genesis 6. It says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took them as their wives any they chose. Now these two verses have been interpreted, with at least lately, with wild speculation. And I'm sure many of you have heard of these talking about demons coming. That's the sons of God. And the demons basically interbred with human women, creating a race of demonic giants. And that's what a lot of people will talk about in this and how they interpret this. And admitted this is an exciting story, but it doesn't really fit the context, the immediate context of these two previous chapters, which are given these genealogies of these two different lines, the elect line and the reprobate line. Now, the classical Christian interpretation of these verses is that these sons of God, these are actually the line of Seth. This is those in the elect line who know God, who have a relationship with God. But they start intermarrying with the daughters of men. They see them. They say, these men, these women are attractive. This is the daughters of the line of Cain. And what happens is through this intermarrying, it removes this protective barrier, this barrier of separation. And we see these tragic results. Verse 5 of chapter 6 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." See, what we see here, it didn't take long. It didn't take long of this intermarrying to draw the hearts of God's people away from him. And we see this throughout the Old Testament. Think of King Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. His wives, his many foreign wives, drew his heart away from God to pagan worship. And we see this again throughout the Old Testament. This is why we are told that Christians are only to marry in the Lord, and we are not to be unequally yoked. But again, in chapter 6, despite man's wickedness and rebellion, we see God's faithfulness. God preserves a remnant. There is one man who knew God. Chapter 6, verse 9 says, "Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God." Now, Noah was not blameless and righteous in himself. He wasn't sinless. We know that, right? We know after the flood, Noah gets drunk. So we know that he's not a sinless man, but he's called righteous for one reason. He's righteous because he has faith. He has faith in God. He has righteous because he is basically a believer. He has the righteousness of Christ. That's what is being seen here, the righteousness of Christ. And we know the rest of the story. God's patience is exhausted. And for the sake of his elect, God has endured with mankind's wicked rebellion. But now is the time of judgment. Now is the time. God has preserved his righteous remnant, just Noah and his family, along with the land animals. And then he unleashes this terrible flood of judgment on the rest of the world. And again, most people would say this is a fable. There wasn't a real flood. But the flood is real historical event. In fact, the flood account is found in all of ancient, if you look at ancient civilizations, they all have some flood account. Now, it's not exactly the same. It's different. It's more like a myth, but which you would think because they don't have the divine Holy Spirit preserving it. But that would make sense. See, some people say that the Bible stole this from ancient cultures. But if you think if it's a real historical event, all the cultures would remember this event of the flood. And that's why we see it. Also, we look at many of the geological features that we observe in our modern world, such as the formation of the Grand Canyon. This is all consistent with a global flood. As a matter of fact, it makes more sense of a global catastrophe than what the prevailing secular view of erosion over billions of years. Now, but the flood is a sober reminder of the seriousness of sin. It's a reminder that judgment will come. God will judge sin. And the flood is really meant to get our attention because even a greater judgment still looms. See, we think the flood was bad. Even a greater judgment looms over our planet. And it's not global warming. It's not nuclear war. It's God's wrath against sin when Christ returns. And Satan has done a great job. He really has. He has done a great job blinding humanity and even Christians to the horror of this global flood. How do we treat Noah's Ark in the flood? We treat it as a kid's story, right? We have kids' toys. You got a cute little ark, and you got your little giraffes and animals that you put on the ark. This is the story of the gruesome death of millions of people. Just think of the horror of this situation. As this flood is coming, and people are trying to get to higher ground, and as they continue to get higher ground, there's no place of safety. I mean, I've seen videos of tsunamis. And I remember seeing one in Japan while this big blob of water and decay and the debris was coming across the land and watching cars trying to outrun it and seeing what it was a film from a helicopter and seeing as it comes over this car and knowing that those people who were in that car were killed. Can you imagine every person on the earth, millions of people, were dying like this? People just like us. People just like many of our unbelieving family and friends. And this blinds us when we treat it as a child's toy, as we treat it as a story. This blinds us to the reality that even a greater judgment, A greater day of destruction awaits the ungodly. And the really sad thing when we read through these passages is that as we look at these first 11 chapters in Genesis, is people just don't learn. They just don't learn. After the flood, after the water recedes, after Noah's descendants repopulate the earth, do they remember God? Do they turn back to him and worship him? Do they repent like we said in our Psalm 51? Do they see the seriousness of their sins and beg God to forgive them? Do they remember the consequences of the rebellion? Rebellion going all the way back to the first father, Adam? In Genesis chapter 11, if you turn to Genesis chapter 11, we see the same spirit of rebellion that characterizes the offspring of the serpent that stems from Adam's rebellion. See, the people were all gathered together. And again, this isn't defiance. God had told them to go repopulate the world, not stay in one place, go out and repopulate the earth. But they all spoke one language, and they were working together to do great things. Look at chapter 11, verse 4. People say, they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." So they were trying to build this city. They're trying to build this tower that reached up to God. They were trying to make a name for themselves. They were doing this to be like God. They were trying they were doing this rebellion against God's clear command that he gives to them. And does God judge them? You would think that God would be right to judge them. But actually, God in his mercy comes down and confuses their language. And when I first read this, before I was a believer, this made no sense to me. I saw the people in Babel as the good guys. I mean, I thought that's what we're supposed to strive for progress, to overcome all of our obstacles, reach the stars. And I saw God as being petty. God was threatened by these people. So he goes down there and he messes up their language because he's afraid of them reaching their potential. And I basically saw God as an overprotective parent who refused to allow his children to grow up and become independent. But that's not what it is at all. God was not threatened by them. God was protecting them. This is God's mercy because they were under this delusion that somehow they were autonomous and God was protecting them in this. So this confusion of the language is a mercy and a protection. In the upcoming weeks, we're going to see how God reestablishes this enmity between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. When we look at it as he goes through Abraham, he calls a specific people to himself through Abraham, and then makes them a nation through Moses, and then gives them a king through David. So we'll be looking at this in the next couple of weeks. But in conclusion, just to state it as clearly as possible, why a real and historical Adam is important to us. Why a historical Adam is essential, really, for an accurate understanding of the gospel. And the reason is there's two options. There's two options. We are either in Adam or we are in Christ. We are either the offspring of the serpent or we're the offspring of the woman. There is no other choice. We are either in Christ and going to heaven or we are in Adam and headed for hell. There is no third option. And every single person in the world is in one of these two categories, in Adam or in Christ. Worse yet, our default is in Adam. That is what we are. That is what we are by nature. That is how we are born in Adam. We're born naturally an offspring of the serpent. And that's everyone's default position. That's their starting position. This is the way we are born. And our only hope is not only to be born, but to be born again. To be born again. Our only hope is to be united to Jesus Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in the saving work of Jesus Christ alone. And what is this saving work? That work is that we are to have faith in, is that Christ on the cross paid the penalty for our rebellion against God. See, each one of us has a debt that we could not pay. It could not be paid by us. See, this is why hell is eternal, because we can spend eternity in the torments of hell and still not even pay off a fraction of what is owed. What is owed to God. So Christ pays off this debt. That's the good news of the gospel. Jesus Christ voluntarily took upon himself the debt of each and every one who has placed their trust in him. And he has paid that debt. And in turn, he gives his perfect righteousness, his perfect obedience to those. And that's what's required of us. He gives this to us. This is something we could never do on our own. My friends, a person can be saved without believing in a real historical Adam. But without this understanding, it will distort our appreciation of God's goodness, our appreciation of God's holiness. It will distort our awareness of the depth of our depravity, the desperateness of our need for Christ, and the extravagance of his grace, and the urgentness of our prayers and our proclamation of the gospel to the lost. So my friends, may the knowledge of this reality, may this motivate us to be a faithful witness. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths that you tell us. Father, we are in Christ. We thank you for that. We thank you for the grace that has delivered us from this death that we deserve. And Father, I pray, if there are any who stumble upon this video online or this sermon and do not know you, Father, I pray that your Spirit will take these feeble words over this feeble internet connection and you will use it to impart eternal life. This is the only message. The gospel is the only message that gives eternal life. We know it has power. And Father, there's nothing we do, nothing we say, nothing that we can add. It is only your word. And Father, I pray that you will use it and you will bring many to know you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.